Well, good morning. How is everybody? Yeah, sure. There was a fire at our house last night, but thankfully it was in the, you know, the fireplace there where, because it was cold. I don't know if it was cold at your house. It was cold at our house. And so the time has come for us to light a fire, finally. It usually happens in October, but this just seems late in the year to start that. But I hope you're staying warm, and I hope you were able to sleep last night so that you can stay awake. We have been making our way through the book of Romans, as you may know, and I was away last week in Singapore and had a really good trip. I'll share a couple things about that later. But during my time in Singapore, I ran into a fella that, well, he was actually at the 7-Eleven across the street from the hotel where I stay. And as I went over there, I usually try to get, you know, something to drink or, you know, to leave in the refrigerator there in the hotel. And he smiled at me and said, "Where are you from anyway?" He sees me in there fairly often. And I said, "Well, I'm from the United States." And he said, "You have a new president." And I said, "Well, yeah, we do have, we have a new president-elect. We won't actually have a new president until January 20th. To which he replied, "But I, you know, from what I understand, there are a lot of people that don't like him." And I said, "Well, and be, you know, based on where we were 2 weeks ago as we made our way in through Romans 13, I said, "Well, yeah, there are a few, but we're determined to respect him." And he said, "So, well, then if there's so many people that don't like him, what are you going to do about it?" I said, I'm not sure that I understand your question. "What are you going to do about it?" he said. And I said, "Well, nothing. You know, there's nothing we can do about it. He's going to be our new president, even if so many people don't like him." And I said, "Well, yeah, that's kind of how it works." And as we were having the conversation, I realized that he's coming from the parliamentary point of view. They have a parliament there in Singapore, and there's a prime minister. And if you don't like the prime minister or he doesn't do his job, then you can just get a new prime minister. It's just kind of a regular thing, you know, like changing out items on a buffet. But he was, I don't know whether he felt sorry for us or he was just admiring us, that we are determined to stay the course here and to be respectful. We're at a place in the book of Romans now, as we've made our way through, where it's time for us to talk about, because 2 weeks ago we talked about the election, and then we had the election, and then some of us were really happy, while others of us were really disappointed. And then, well, last week we talked about putting on Jesus. Will you put on a set of clothes so that he is the impression that we leave when we walk into a room? He is what people see when they see us. But we realize that we don't always agree with one another. Would that be true? Is there anybody had a disagreement with another believer anytime this week or anytime this month? And the hands are going up. Some of you are quite pleased that you had. But we need to talk about that, because the fact that we are all born again, the fact that we are all followers of Jesus, doesn't mean that we'll agree. And sometimes the things that we disagree on are rather major, rather important. Sometimes they're more minor, perhaps, than we realize. The title for the message this morning, this is actually part 36, and the title for the message is "Die, Debate, or Discuss, Which One Isn't Allowed?" And that is the clunkiest title that I've had. There's nothing creative about that title at all. It's actually based on something that I've been told that we're supposed to do when we disagree with another believer. And we'll come to that, and I know you'll understand it as we go, but I'm going to suggest to you that dying, debating, and discussing, among those three, one of them is not allowed for people who are followers of Jesus. So you'll be listening for that as we make our way through. Here in the book of Romans, this is part 36, and we've said it before, Paul is piecing together an argument. He wants us to be thoroughly familiar with the message of the gospel, with what the gospel actually accomplishes. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the gospel actually has something to say about elections, that the gospel actually has something to say about the way we relate to government. Last week, we talked about how we relate to one another. So how we relate to government, how we relate to one another, all of those things are impacted by the fact that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Our lives are transformed as we continue to pursue the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul has for us today, another piece of that puzzle. In fact, he wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people. He wants us to be so familiar with it that we can speak into any situation at any time, that we can use any opportunity that comes our way to share the good news with someone who needs to hear. In the book of John, in John chapter 3, Jesus actually took some time to talk to Nicodemus, who was the leading religious authority of his day. He was the teacher in Israel. And Jesus took some time to talk to him, and by the time we get to John chapter 4, he's sitting on the side of a well talking to a woman from Samaria, who could not have been more opposite than from Nicodemus than it would be impossible for her to be any further apart from Nicodemus than she actually was. And yet Jesus took the situation that he was in, whether it was Nicodemus at night asking these questions about being born again, or this woman sitting at the well looking for Messiah, hoping that he would come and clear up all the mess about where we're actually supposed to worship. Jesus took both of those situations and made a beeline for himself. He didn't argue, he didn't debate, he didn't die during the course of that conversation, but he used the opportunity to talk about himself. He set an example for us, for the kind of conversations we need to be having with people around us, because there are still people in our community who need to hear about Jesus. There are still people in our community who could be here this morning with us as we study God's Word together. But they're not going to come unless you talk to them. They're not going to come unless they see things in your life and in mine that, well, that make a difference. They realize that we really are people who have been trusting God, who have been following Him. But He wants us to be familiar with the gospel. Last week, in chapter 13, we learned that we're to cover ourselves with the Lord Jesus, to cover our lives with Him in the same way that we wear clothes. Carl and Jason walked us through that. So that Jesus becomes the first impression we make when we walk into a room. That's why we wear the clothes that we wear. I know that some of us here, I'm not among them, I don't suppose, but some of us here try to be very stylish. Some of us here, we always make a statement by the things that we wear. And when someone walks into the room and you see the way they're dressed, they're saying something as they walk in. Well, we're not saying that you shouldn't wear stylish clothes or carry an expensive handbag or have nice shoes. We're not saying that at all. We're just saying that whatever else you wear, you ought to wear Christ. So that as you walk into a room, that is the thing that becomes obvious. It becomes obvious the moment you meet someone. It becomes obvious the moment you spend time with someone. They're able to see that you're deeply connected to Christ in the same way that they'd be able to make an estimation. If you've got a $12,000 pair of shoes on, well, it's probably reasonable to expect that you're a person of means. The way that you dress reflects what you believe about life. And that's all that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13. That's what Carl and Jason were helping us to understand. And as we do that, as we live lives where we are wearing Christ, where He is the first impression that we make as we walk into a room, it becomes clear just how much our lives has changed. As Paul helps us to understand that our relationship to one another and has changed, our relationship to government has changed. I am so radically changed within that the way I relate to people around me and to the people that are over me, above me, have more power and authority and influence than I have. My relationship to them has changed as well. And as we see the changes in the relationships that we share with one another, it becomes clear to everyone, well, our lives have changed. But more importantly, it becomes clear to you. Because I'm going to anticipate on your behalf that some of you, because of the walk that we've been taking through God's Word and the way God has been transforming our lives, I would hope that the way you reacted to the results of the election this time was different than the way you reacted 4 years ago. As you began to understand that the kingdom that we embrace, the kingdom that we're part of, is much larger than the United States of America. It is a universal, a worldwide kingdom where Jesus is our leader, where we take part in all things in our country as though we are citizens, and yet at the same time realize that we're citizens of heaven. And that whatever it is that happens here, no matter how terrible or difficult the times become, I can be sure that I'll be in the presence of God someday because I'm part of that larger kingdom. We realize how much our lives has changed. And as we love one another, we fulfill the law, God's law, in our daily lives. And that thought then brings us right to chapter 14. And that means that it's time to move on. You could have guessed this part. As a first step in our study of this passage, I'd like it if we could read it together so the words of God's word resonate in our hearts. And then as I take the time to try to explain it, you'll have a better basis to whether you're going to believe what I have to say or disagree with what I have to say, and we'll do it peaceably by the end of the time. But my preference is that you would stand with me out of reverence to God and out of respect to His word, and that you would read aloud. While you're standing, if you're able, that you're certainly not going to doze off, but as you're reading, listen to what God's word is saying to you. And wonder, as where the Spirit of God is going to take us as we go. So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, read it with me. It says this: accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us when we read His word. I hope you read it at home. I hope I would wish that prior to next Sunday you'd spend some time reading and anticipating where we're going to be going next Sunday as well. When I first read the passage that we're looking at this morning, I wondered, as I always do, what story I could tell from God's word that would go to the heart of the matter that Paul has raised in Romans chapter 14. I was looking for a way to make it tangible, to actually be able to tell you a story that illustrates what it is that we're talking about. And it occurred to me that Paul had an experience when he was in Caesarea, back in Acts chapter 21. And so that's where I'm going to go. If you have your Bibles and you want to open to Acts chapter 21, it's a short story, but feel free to fact check me as we go. Paul had an experience in Acts chapter 21 where he said something that I believe very well illustrates this 14th chapter of Romans. And I want to tell you that story, but you're going to need a little background before I do. You may remember 2 weeks ago that I told you the story of when Paul was captured by that mob and they were going to pull him apart when he was there in Jerusalem. Literally pull him apart, and so the Roman centurion had to come in and rescue him. Roman centurion brought him to the barracks, and Paul asked to speak to the group, and then the group's going to try to kill him again. And the Roman centurion is just, he's just confused, the poor guy. So he thinks to himself, I'll take him to the Sanhedrin, and he can present his case there. And even if they don't treat him well, at least I'll understand what's going on. And, well, the Sanhedrin tries to kill him as well, and the poor guy, the Roman centurion, still doesn't know why Paul is in the trouble that he's in. But prior to that, in anticipation of that, we have the events that unfold in Acts chapter 20 and 19, and Paul's been traveling. He's been traveling all over Asia and all over Europe. And at the very end of those travels, he makes up his mind to go back to Jerusalem, where all the trouble is going to start, by the way. He makes up his mind to go back to Jerusalem, and on the way there, before he goes, he wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the church that he had planted. And so he sends for them. He stays down by the coast in a place called Miletus, and he sends for the elders that are watching over the church, as Brian described for us this morning. He doesn't send for the senior pastor. There is no senior pastor in the church at Ephesus. There's a group of elders that lead the church. And so Paul sends for them and asks them to meet him in Miletus so that he doesn't have to make the overland journey all the way to Ephesus. They come over there and they talk together, and it is one of the most, to me, heart-wrenching of all the passages of Scripture, all the stories in the book of Acts. As Paul makes clear to the leaders, the elders at the church of Ephesus, that they're never going to see him again. This will be the last visit they ever have. They'll never see his face again. He'll write them a letter after this, but he takes time to warn them that not only to suggest to them that they'll never see him again, but to warn them as well that there's going to be factions that grow up right among the group of elders. Men who are elders there in Ephesus will begin to look for a following and will actually split the church like wolves destroying the flock. He warns them about that. But the sweetest part, in my mind, the sweetest part in all of that exchange is that Paul is actually able to say to the elders at Ephesus, to those representatives of the church at Ephesus, during the time I was with you, this is so sweet, during the time that I was with you, I have not failed to share one aspect of God's will with you. He had thoroughly taught them God's word. He was devoted to God's word. He'd been there about 27 months altogether. And as they part company, he's able to say to them, I did my level-headed best to share with you everything that comes from God's word so that you understand God better and you understand his will better. And the moment had come, the ship was leaving. And so Paul walks with the elders from Ephesus down there onto the shore. They kneel down together and they pray, and then they stand up and they hug one another's necks and they weep together. Mostly because Paul has said that he will never see them again. He walks up the gangplank to the ship. They draw it in. He stands there on the edge of the boat and waves to those elders as they sail away. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Acts chapter 21. Paul's just been through a tearful, heart-wrenching farewell as he's met with the elders there from Ephesus. And as the ship sails away, he's able to see them there in the background. They sail from Miletus, which is right there on the map. That's where he had sent for the elders at Ephesus. Ephesus was inland. He had met with them there in Miletus, and the ship sailed from there and went straight to Kos and then on to Rhodes, which is right there, and from Rhodes, it went on to Patara. And that was the end of that particular circuit that ship was running. And so everybody got off the ship there at that point, and they went into Patara, and they found another ship that was heading out. That ship then went as far as Tyre, was headed in that direction. And as they were there on that ship, as they were there in Tyre, Paul met with, they were going to offload some cargo, the captain said. And so Paul said that he would go into the city along with Timothy, who was traveling with him, and Luke as well. Silas was there. They decided they'd go into the city of Tyre and just meet with the believers to see if there was a church there. They got into the city of Tyre, and while the people in Patara, when he was there, had urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We don't know really whether it was because they just wanted him to stay there. I tend to think that if the Apostle Paul was around and Timothy was with him, that we'd like him to stay on and just keep teaching in our church. And it may have been that was driving them, but they were concerned about the Apostle Paul and this trip to Jerusalem and what likely was waiting for him there. But he had decided to go on anyway, and, he had parted from the people in Patara there in exactly the same way. He got to Tyre, and while he was there in Tyre, a guy showed up. Well, he actually found the church. I don't want to skip over that because this is a really cool part. He actually found the church, and the church was being led. One of the leaders there in that church was a man named Philip, whose name you may recognize from early on in the book of Acts. He was one of the first deacons that was chosen in Acts chapter 6. He was a man that was faithful in ministry, and God took him a whole bunch of different places. He was single, as far as we know, back then, and now, well, he's married. Quite a few years have gone by. He's married, and he actually has four daughters who are not yet married, and they're all in ministry together. It is the coolest thing. This family is just hitting on all eight cylinders. They're in ministry together. They're there in the church for a period of time, and well, this other guy shows up, another guy that's familiar from, well, back in Acts chapter 11, a guy named Agabus. I kind of like to think of him as Mr. Sunshine, because every time he shows up, he's not like Barnabas that's full of encouragement. He's got all kinds of warnings for people. In fact, back in Acts chapter 11, he had prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem, and in fact, that famine had happened. Well, he walks up to the Apostle Paul and asks to borrow his belt, which, you know, would be strange in any circumstances. Please don't ask to borrow my belt. I won't know what you're up to at that point. But they had those kind of belts that they tied around their waist several times. You know, they wore robes. They didn't dress like we did. And so Paul unties his belt, and he must have been as confused as I would have been in that situation. And he hands his belt to Agabus. And Agabus uses Paul's belt to tie himself up. He wraps it around his legs, and he wraps it around his hands, and he stands there, and he says, "The Spirit of God has revealed to me that the owner of this belt will be treated like this when he arrives in Jerusalem. Imprisonment, persecution, and punishment await the owner of this belt in Jerusalem." Well, it was pretty clear from what had just gone down who the owner of the belt was, and so the group that's standing there with the Apostle Paul looks at him, and he says, you heard that, right? So you're not going to go to Jerusalem, right? What do you mean? Paul says, of course I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is telling me to go to Jerusalem. Yeah, but you heard his warning, right? You're going to be in real trouble. And now people are crying and just begging the Apostle Paul, don't go, don't stay here with us. Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to get in trouble. You know how it works. Paul says, whoa, 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 hold on. Why are you breaking my heart? He says. I know that you love me, and I know that you want to protect me. But I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. That much is clear. The Spirit of God is telling me to go. And I am willing to take on punishment. I am willing to be imprisoned. In fact, Paul says, I am willing to lay down my life. I am willing to die for the sake of the privilege of bearing the name of Jesus to people who need to hear it. I have to go. And so Paul, having left Tyre and having had that meeting, moved down to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he ended up in the city of Jerusalem. And just like those people had said there in Caesarea, just like the warnings, he's had these repeated warnings. And well, just to cut to the chase here and shorten the story, everything that was predicted happened. He'll end up in prison there in Jerusalem, and eventually, it will cost him his life in the city of Rome, as Nero gives the order to have Paul executed. And that is the story from God's Word. I'm sure you're caught in the story that Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He intends to go to Jerusalem. He's made up his mind to head there. It's clear that he's made up his mind to go there, no matter how many people tell him that he shouldn't go, that it's not a good idea. He's been warned several times that things are going to be difficult and dangerous, and some of Paul's closest friends, not his enemies, but the people that he trusts the most, some of Paul's closest friends actually beg him not to go. But Paul believes that God is leading him to go to Jerusalem. So there's this tension. There's this disagreement. And so what's happening here is that Paul believes something. He believes he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And other believers are challenging what Paul believes and asking him to believe something else. Paul believed that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem in spite of the danger that was there. Other believers heard about the danger and what the Spirit of God was revealing and took that to mean that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And so there's this tension. Paul believes one thing. Other believers that are close to him believe something else. And I'm wondering this morning if that has ever happened to you. Have you ever been in a place where you believed something? You made up your mind to believe something. This is what I believe God's word to be teaching. This is the stand that I think I should be taking in this situation. And when you shared that with another brother or sister in Christ, they looked you in the eye and they said, "You're wrong. You're wrong about that. That is not the thing you should be believing. It should be this instead." Not only did they believe differently from you, but they wanted you to believe what they believe. Has that ever happened to you? Here's my idea. Here's what I think should happen. Here's the way this should go down. And I'm taking that from God's word and things that I've studied and from the Spirit of God at work in my heart. And you take that stand with a smile on your face, expecting everybody to say, "Whoa, you got it together, buddy." And what they end up saying is, no. I know you believe you're supposed to go to Jerusalem, but we have evidence that we're interpreting this whole step. You shouldn't go to Jerusalem, Paul. I guess at the end of the day, you and I might think that the other people were right because Paul got in trouble. But Paul actually is on his way to share the gospel with the emperor of Rome. That's what's about to happen. That's the plan that's unfolding. Paul seems to be spot on. But have you ever been in a situation where you believe one thing and someone that you have confidence in or trust or just like believes something else? There's a lot of issues like that alive in the church today. Some of you here today believe that it's okay to have a glass of wine or a whole keg of beer while you have your lunch, you know, pizza without beer. You just don't think that. And you actually firmly believe that God's okay with that. And so you share that with your brother or sister in Christ. I have no intention of getting drunk. I have no intention of abusing alcohol. And I haven't had a problem with it in the past where I need to stay away from it. And so for me, you say, it's okay to drink wine. And that's when the person you're talking to, who also is a follower of Jesus, says, "Well, no, it isn't. It's not okay to drink wine. In fact, if you drink wine, it's a sin." So here you are feeling like it's the right thing to do because, well, Jesus drank wine. But this other person is saying, no, it's not. Or maybe you like to go to Vegas once in a while or down to Buffalo Run and drop a few dollars down there, and it's not an addiction. And you just get down there and you drop some dollars and you have a good time. You don't expect to win, but there it is right there. And you think that's okay. And somebody else comes along and says, "Well, no, it isn't. It's not. You're wasting God's money." To which you reply, "Well, you go to Silver Dollar City with your family, don't you? Yeah, that's money you ain't ever going to get back. Steal your Dollar City," you say. It's a great place to go. But you figure that going to Silver Dollar City and dropping money that you're not going to get back, that's no different than going and gambling and dropping money that you're never going to get back. But that other person you're talking to is saying, Or maybe you believe that there's a particular way to organize a church. That you believe in plural leadership and there should be elders who are responsible for deacons, who are responsible for the fellowship, and that there should be this free flow of authority, but it ought to be centered in a group rather than an individual. And now you're talking to somebody that you respect and like, and well, you wouldn't have asked him out for coffee if you didn't like him. But there they are looking at you saying, no, you got to have a guy that's in charge. The buck has to stop somewhere and somebody has to make these difficult decisions. And now you're back and forth with this. You believe one thing firmly, they believe something else, and well, that leaves the question. Or maybe you think when a couple gets engaged, they ought to stay engaged for at least a year. I've had this conversation with other people. They ought to stay engaged for at least a year. And you lay that out and you say, that's the right way to be engaged. And then while you're talking to this person over here, they say, no, it's not safe to have an engaged couple wait an entire year. If they know they're supposed to get married, they ought to get married, you know, just to, you don't want to, but. So you believe this and they believe that. Or maybe you think it's okay to dance. I do that up here sometimes, and I know you have to go home and poke out your mind's eye every time I do that, but maybe you think it's okay to just go out and dance and do the ballroom thing, and you know, you're going to have a wedding and you're going to dance, and this is just going to be great because dancing is an expression of joy, and you share that with your friend who says, oh, no, we don't dance. That's just wrong. There are things that we hold opinions about, things that we believe that, hey, this is okay, and then we sit down with somebody who says it's not okay. And, you know, one of the most striking examples in our church, and unfortunately Carl is not here so he can't defend himself, is the fact that Carl Blankenbecker, the guy that spoke last week, is a Broncos fan. Did you notice that? And from what I understand, he actually had a Patriots shirt on for a short period of time last week and considered that to be, I just want you to know, there is nothing wrong with being a Broncos fan. It just isn't very wise. That's all I'm saying. I love this picture. I love where Peyton's hands are and where the ball is at that particular moment. Those of you that watch the Super Bowl. Anyway, I'm just saying. Carl thinks the Broncos are everything, and I prefer the Patriots. So what happens when Carl and I get together? We go Cowboys. That's right. We could just kind of sort that out. We don't need any more complications, okay? But you get where we're going. What happens when you believe a particular thing is okay based on your study of God's Word and your understanding of who He is, and the person that you're talking to, who is also a follower of Jesus, who has an understanding of God's Word and know who He is, they disagree with you. You want to pull them to believe what you believe. They want to pull you to believe what they believe. And the tug of war begins. And I'm asking, that ever happened to you? Has anybody ever had that experience where you disagree with another follower of Jesus? Two people? Okay. Well, clearly we don't need to finish this message. I'm asking if that's happened to you, and I'm also asking when that happens to you, because I'm going to assume that it happens unless you live in a cave and don't have the internet, and I don't look at Facebook if you're inclined to disagree with other people. I'm asking you how you should react. How do you react when you disagree with a fellow believer? And I'm asking that because that's the very thing that Paul is talking to us about this morning. Oh my goodness. In response to that question, I've heard it said that there are three ways that we can respond. Die, debate, or discuss. It's right there. Die, debate, or discuss. And I've told you already that I believe that one of those is not legitimate. One of those is not allowed. And we can roll the dice and try to sort that out, or we can just take this on. Our opinions are important. And you should stand for what you believe. When you discover something in God's Word, if it gives you freedom, then you need to exercise that freedom. If it binds you in some way, then you should be bound by that truth. That's what God's Word should be doing to us. But would it be true, I'm asking, that some things are worth dying for while other things are worth debating, while other things are worth simply discussing? And I think we need to start there. Are there things that are worth dying for? What? That's an easy one. This is the easiest of all of them. Because Paul has just said, right? They came to him and said, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem because the Spirit of God is leading me there. And I am willing to face imprisonment. Did you catch it in the story? And even die if that's what's necessary for me to maintain the privilege that I have of sharing the gospel with other people, of telling other people about Jesus. He doesn't want to discuss it anymore. He doesn't want to debate it with him. He just says, stop breaking my heart. Come on, guys. I'm supposed to do this, and I know you don't want me to, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. There are things like that in our lives. The gospel is one of them. Our privilege to share the gospel with other people is something for which we should be willing to die if someone were to suggest that it be taken from us. The deity of Jesus Christ is another thing that we should stand on. on that level and with that kind of courage so that I'm willing to die. Some things are worth dying for. On the other hand, some things are worth discussing but not dying for. We just go to the other end of the spectrum. Did you know there's such a thing as pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial? You know what that's all about? That's about when you think Jesus is going to come back. Some people will say he's coming back before the tribulation. Some will say he's coming back 3.5 years into it. Some will say he's coming back at the end of it. Some will say he's coming back at the beginning of the millennium. Some will say he's going to come back at the end of the millennium. And other people say there is no millennium. So pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to where you come down on that, because we haven't studied the book of Revelation, so you are excused from having an opinion relative to that. But the thing is, you may feel firmly that it's pre-trib. I'm pre-trib. You may even say that about yourself. Well, I'm mid-trib. Well, I'm post-trib, because I don't want to explain to people why they're still here. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you're talking to another believer and they say, I'm pre-trib, and you'd better be too, because if you're not pre-trib, I'm going to kill you. The right response to that is, thank you. I'm going to let you win that argument. I'm going to go get a snack. It's not worth dying for. It's worth discussing, but it's not worth dying for. The important thing is that you believe that Jesus is coming back. Hold on to that. He's coming back. But when we start trying to lay out exactly when he's going to come back, things get fuzzy in God's word. This is not something that's worth dying for. And we know that because of Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Don't let it turn into a quarrel. So we can die, we can discuss, but the moment things get heated and we begin to quarrel with one another, it's time to stop. It's time to stop. We are not free to debate. We are not free to argue with one another. We've also already listed quite a few things as being debatable. All that stuff up there. And what we're saying now is that it's okay to discuss whether or not it's wise to be a Broncos fan. But listen to me. It is not okay. It is not okay to break ties with your brother or sister in Christ over the Broncos, the Patriots. It is not okay. It is not okay to break ties with your brother and sister in Christ and make them disposable over when Jesus is going to come back, or whether or not we should drink wine with our meal, or whether or not we should dance. I know I shouldn't dance, but that's just logical. That's all that is. I would if I could, I'm pretty sure. It's not okay to make your brother or sister in Christ disposable. The reason that we say that comes from Romans chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. If you own a company, I don't get to come into your company and tell your employees what to do. Would you agree with that? If I were to step in and say, here's how you guys should do business, you would take me off to the side and say, you should go somewhere else now, because I've got to fix the damage that you just caused. I don't get to tell your servants what to do. And that fellow believer in Christ doesn't work for you. He works for Christ. He serves him. And so it's up to Christ to decide what it is that he believes and what's okay for him and how he should spend his time. It is not up to you to take that kind of authority. Your opinion sometimes is different from mine. Sometimes it's really, really different from mine. But we can't afford to hold onto our opinion more tightly than we hold onto our brothers and sisters in Christ. You hear me? We can't allow our opinions to be blowing us apart. I'm learning. that I shouldn't argue about debatable things. Because Jesus didn't die for my opinion. He died for my brother in Christ. And that's why our opinions, God's going to choose your brother over your opinion. If you force the issue and argue, and God is forced to choose between what you believe and your brother, he died for your brother or sister in Christ. He didn't die for your right to have an opinion. And so these things should not be blowing us apart, whether it's who has just been elected or not. Whatever issue is out there, no issue is large enough, important enough to be arguing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus didn't die for your opinion, he died for your brother. How do I know that? Verses 5 to 9. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. We can't be distancing ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because God thinks my brother in Christ is worth the life of his only son. God thinks that my brother in Christ is worth the life of his only son. But I don't. I disagree with God on that one. God thinks he's worth the life of his only son, but you seen this guy? Seriously? You know what that means? If I disagree with God about how valuable my brother is, one of us is wrong. Either I'm wrong or God's wrong. Help me out here. Yeah, thanks. If I am not valuing my brother on that level, if I am letting my petty little opinion push me apart from my brother, then I am wrong. If we have debated, I don't care if your brother comes to you and says, you know, the moon is really made of cheese. Well, no, it's not. It's made of rock and dust. No, it isn't. It's made of cheese. My mommy told me. No, it isn't. It's made of rock and dust. How many think the cheese guy is right? How many think the rock and dust guy is right? Okay, put your hands down. The rock and dust guy isn't right either because, listen, he let it come to an argument and it's creating distance between him and his brother, and that means at this point the issue is no longer the issue. They are both wrong. Because in his estimation that the moon is made of rock and dust, which I happen to believe, he's allowed that opinion to be more important to him than his brother in Christ is. And I realize that is a stupid example. So we just let our brothers and sisters think the moon is made of cheese? I'm not saying that. Discuss it all you want. But when the argument begins, back off. Just back off. Stop arguing with one another. If you're teaching the clear truth of Scripture, you're actually speaking God's mind. The guy that's doing the rock and dust thing is actually telling the truth. But at the moment that you allow the discussion to turn into a quarrel, it's time to stop. Try to pick up the discussion when you cool off. So sometimes we have a conversation, and sometimes we go our separate ways not having resolved the issue. But listen to me, it's never appropriate to go away angry. I love that picture. I think I've met her. I may have gone to school with her. Or maybe I went to school with that guy. I don't know. But here's the deal. It's never okay to go away angry. It's never okay to argue to the point where you are upset with one another. Never. So if you're in that place, maybe sometime today, based on Romans 14, you then why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. My brother and sister in Christ owe an account to God, not to me. And so if you've been arguing with your brother, if you've been letting your disagreement blow up to the point where you're, just stop it. Just stop it. Just stop it. Yeah, that's not as funny as you think. Well, apparently it is. Listen, I'm begging you. There are very few things in this world that are more important than your brother is. Very few. That list is very short. And it has to do with the gospel and the deity of Jesus and the things that actually matter at the core. So if you've been arguing, maybe sometime today, you need to pick up your computer and write an email. If you've been arguing and distancing yourself from a brother or sister, maybe you need to make a phone call today. If you've been arguing, maybe you just don't do it with a text. Texts are just stupid as far as I'm concerned. They resolve nothing. Maybe you just need to call and say, hey, we need to have coffee. What a mess. We need to have coffee. And take the opportunity to apologize for not valuing your brother or sister the way that God does. So stop the argument and make the phone call. Write the email. Okay? Okay, that was simple. Yeah, yeah. And I know some of you are thinking, oh man, Jay, you don't know. This guy. I know. People like that in my life too. The question is, what do we do when we disagree? So die, debate, or discuss. Which one is not allowed? Don't be arguing. Don't be debating. Don't let it rise. And if it has, fix it. And in the meantime, will you stand with me in the presence? I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm not going to say ready, break. Tammy's going to come up and give us some instructions about helping out there. I hope that you will stay and help, because it takes a while to pack 500 boxes unless you have 500 people. And then it's just a really quick thing. We'd love to have your help. We'd love to have you participate in this. And in the meantime, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for our privilege in knowing you. And God, this was such a simple topic, and you know, I took so long to say what needed to be said. I want to pray for all of us. God, if there are people in our lives that we are debating and quarreling with, if there are people in our lives that we've created distance with, if there are broken relationships out there where we have felt like our opinion is more important than those people, God, I pray that you'd forgive us and that you would prompt us today to sort that out, to make the phone call, to write the email, to send the text that says, can we get together? God, some things can't be fixed. We know that. But if they can't be fixed, it should be because we tried and it wasn't possible, not because we failed to try. So God, just help us to reach out and to love. Father, thank you.